Thanks for joining us on the Sermon Podcast for Cornerstone Community Church in Galax, Virginia. Today, we wrap up our series called The Invisible Enemy, Faith in the Midst of Fear. As we look at the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we see how Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica to live wisely in a world that's gone out of control. And so my question for you this morning is, how can we live wisely, and what kind of legacy can we live when we look back on the pandemic that we're currently in? Thanks for joining in, and if you want to find out more about Cornerstone, visit us online at mycornerstone.org.
We're in the last week of this series, and the reason we did this series is because of the uncertainty that we're facing. There's a lot of fears, and this is really kind of, the whole series has been around this faith in the midst of fear. There's been so much fear and anxiety and worry, and because of sickness, because of disease, because of death, because of uncertainty. And that's really, when we step back and look at everything that's happened, man, it's crazy that we still don't know when all this is going to end. I don't know if you realize it's been 6 months now since all this started, right? 6 months. I was in Nicaragua that kind of the week everything went crazy. And so I was in Nicaragua and didn't have much internet connection, and got hold of Jennifer kind of late in the week. And I started hearing that, hey, some things that they're getting nervous and they're starting, you know, it's going to be crazy traveling and, you know, this virus is spreading. And I'm like, I'm talking to Jennifer, and she's like, I don't even know if we should have church. I'm like, have church? Of course we're having church. It's crazy. You know, I'm like, and we got home, and most everybody still had church that week. And then the following week, we ended up kind of shutting down and going online only. And it was just so crazy. Everything happened so fast. And now looking back, that was 6 months ago. 6 months. And I don't know about you, but in some ways it seems like the longest 6 months ever, right? I mean, it seems like this 6 months has been 2 years. And in some ways you're looking like, man, that was just went by really quick. And I know that makes no sense, but when you really think about it, it's such a confusing time that we've been in. And then in the midst of all that, we're like wondering, did we do the right thing? Should we have done this? And everybody's second guessing how everyone responded. Did we do enough? Did we not do? Did we overreact? What could we have done differently? Should churches have shut down and gone online? Should we still be shut down? And it doesn't matter what decision has been made. I guarantee that some people are going to be disappointed and upset and disagree with the decision that was made. That's just kind of, it doesn't matter. I mean, churches were in such a tough situation, and businesses and everything else. And this has just been a difficult season. And I don't want to, I mean, let's just not sugarcoat it. It's been tough. It's been tough on everyone. And so when we started thinking about all this going on, my first thought is, let's go to Scripture. What does Scripture have to say? What can we learn from God's Word that will help us through an uncertain time, a time when there's a lot of fear, a lot of uncertainty? And the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians were written to a church that was struggling. They were struggling with this fear about the unknown. They were worried about death. They were worried about, is Jesus coming back, and has he already come back, and did we miss it? And they were uncertain, and there was controversy within the church. And so Paul is writing to them saying, we've got to get back to what's really important. We've got to take our eyes off of the problem and put our eyes back on Jesus. We've got to really think about how to get through a crisis. And they were suffering persecution. They were suffering tough times. And I feel like that's where we are today. I kind of want to open up with a question today. And if you're following along online or on YouVersion, here's the question I want you to think about. As you look back over these last 6 months, lots of things have happened. Lots of things have changed. When you look back on this crisis, what will your legacy be? What will your legacy be? When you think back about these last 6 months, and for most of you, you've had some additional time. Maybe you were off work or laid off for part of that time, and maybe your kids were home and you were able to spend time at home. Or if you have kids, you had sporting events canceled, you had school shut down. We've had extra time. And so how have we utilized that? What have we done with it? What is our legacy going to be? And so when you think through all of this, when you look back, what's it going to be? What did you accomplish over these last 6 months? Did you use that time to start a garden or read a book or study your Bible? When you look back on it, have you really grown closer and deeper to God in your prayer life and just think, man, I've really grown close to God through this? Have you really done some fun activities as a family and been able to connect with each other and really get to know each other better? Or are you going to look back on this the last 6 months and say, you will not believe how much Netflix I watched? You would not. I caught up on every single show. I was able to binge watch every single episode. Or it's going to be, I played a lot of video games. Or you would not believe it. But man, I got to sleep so much. What is your legacy going to be? Really, when we think about that, you know, have we really seized the opportunity? Have we really been intentional? And the problem is, if we are not intentional, I'm telling you, if you don't really have a plan for the way you use your time, it's going to slip away. You're going to look back and you're going to think, I wish I would have done more. You're going to have regrets. You're going to look back and you're going to think about, I had all this time, and at the end of it, I have nothing to show for it. And I want to challenge us a little bit. It's still not over yet. There's still time to make a legacy for this. When your family thinks back 10 years from now, we look back and everybody, where were you in the great pandemic of 2020? And what did you do? Or how did you get through it? I hope that our children would be able to say, you know what? Man, it was tough. It was different. It was unusual. It was crazy. But man, we had an amazing time getting to know Jesus. It was incredible what we learned. It was incredible the time, how we grew together as a family to get through it. And so that's really, I think, what Paul is writing to this church. He's telling them, okay, I know you're going through some tough times, but you've got to learn to live life without regrets. You've got to learn to seize the opportunity that you have. And so we find ourselves here in the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and he's leaving them with some very practical instruction about how to live wisely, but how to live without regrets. And so really what we're going to do, there's really three lessons I pulled out of this last chapter that I want to share with you today. Three things that I think we can learn. And Paul, in essence, is just telling them, you need to wake up and you need to get with it. And I think that's a message we need to hear too. I think he wants to use this crisis as a wake-up call to our faith to get us moving for his honor and his glory. And so with that said, the first thing that I think we learn here is the importance of prayer. We've got to pray. If we want to get through this crisis, if we want to learn, if we want to really seize the opportunity, we've got to understand that there is power in prayer, that prayer is important. We've got to pray. But let's read these first five verses. He says here, finally, dear brothers and sisters, we ask you to pray for us. Pray that the Lord's message will spread rapidly and be honored wherever it goes, just as when it came to you. Pray, too, that we will be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not everyone is a believer. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one, and we are confident in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we commanded you. May the Lord lead your hearts into a full understanding and expression of the love of God and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. When we read this, you just see right off the bat that Paul believes in the power of prayer. He's writing to a church that is suffering. He's writing to a church that is fearful. He's writing to a church that is anxious. And he's saying, the first thing he tells them, hey guys, don't forget to pray for me. And that may seem like a little self-serving, but it's not, because he understands there's power in prayer. And he understands that when we pray, it takes our mind off of our problems and puts them on the God we follow. And so he's telling them, you've got to pray. And I wonder sometimes if we really believe that prayer is as powerful as we say it is. I think all of us, if you ask anybody that's grown up in church, been in church, anybody that's a believer, and you say, do you believe in prayer? Oh, yeah, prayer is powerful. Well, do you pray? Sometimes. Right? I mean, let's be real. I think a lot of people say they believe in prayer, but they use prayer only when they're in trouble, only when they're in crisis, only when they need rescuing. It's God's 911 service. Okay, God, I'm in trouble. I need help. If you're a student, you're like, okay, I got to pass this test. If you're an adult, you're saying, okay, God, I don't know how to handle this person. I'm about to smack them. What do I do now? I mean, that's how we handle prayer sometimes. It's like when there's a crisis, God, we're going to reach out. Otherwise, I'm fine handling things on my own. And so, you know, let me just ask you, over these last 6 months, has your prayer life deepened? Have you prayed more? Have you prayed for the people who have gotten COVID? Have you prayed for our medical workers? Have you prayed for our leaders of our community and our leaders in our country? Have you prayed for a cure? Have you prayed for our church? Have you prayed for me? Because I'm telling you, all the churches that I've talked to, all the leaders, it's been a struggle. It's been a struggle because there's so much uncertainty, even for us as churches. And we look and we're still not even back to half of our attendance yet. And again, there's no end in sight to this crisis. We need to pray. If we want to get through any crisis in life, prayer is where it starts. It's James believes the same thing. And James, in the book of James, he said, are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. And then he says, if any of you are happy, you need to sing praises. If any of you are sick, you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer is offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So let's just be honest. Do you really think that our nation, our community, our world needs healing right now? There's so much tension. There's so much conflict. There's so much sickness. There's so much just evil out there right now. We need healing. And the way that healing comes is through prayer. And so if we say we believe in the power of prayer, we've got to model it. We've got to live it. We've got to actually do it. And so what does Paul want the Thessalonians to pray for in this passage? He wants them to pray for gospel success. He wants them to pray that God's word would go out, that people would hear it, and that people would respond. He wants them to pray for protection. Because it's kind of the understatement of the year in here when he says, in 2 Thessalonians there, he says, not everyone is a believer, right? Not everyone you come into contact with is a believer. So he's like, we need prayers for protection because this world is messed up. And I would say the same thing. And we need to pray for an understanding of the love of God. Because when we understand how much God loves us, we understand his plan for us. It helps us, right, to get through any crisis that we face. We need to pray for patience. He tells them, hey, pray for patience. May the Lord lead your heart into a full understanding and the patient endurance that comes from Christ. I don't know about you, but over the last 6 months, I've not prayed for patience. And I should have. We needed a lot of patience to get through this stuff, to get through everything that we faced. And we're afraid to pray for patience because we're afraid God's going to give it to us. We're afraid that we're going to experience something that makes us be patient. But when we look at all this, Paul is saying, okay, in the midst of your conflict, in the midst of your pain, don't forget to pray. And when I was reading it this week, I kept in my mind going back to things I've read before about D.L. Moody. If you've ever read much about him, famous pastor, evangelist in Chicago many years ago, and you read about his services and how every time he was preaching, they had a full group of people meeting in the basement praying over the services. And he talks about how his ministry was fueled by prayer, and the same thing really with Spurgeon as well. As you read these great great churches, great pastors in the past, and they would say, right, that prayer is the engine that fueled the momentum and the growth of their church. That's really what would enable them to be effective in ministry. And D.L. Moody said this. He said, if we read the word and we do not pray, we'll become puffed up with knowledge without love that builds up. And so if you just read the Bible and you don't pray, it's easy to get puffed up and like kind of become a little bit arrogant and full of knowledge, right, without love. And then he says, but if we pray without reading the word, we shall be ignorant of the mind and will of God, and we'll become mystical and fanatical, and we're liable to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So if we only pray and we never get in God's word, then we just get crazy. All right. And he's saying you've got to combine these two things. You've got to know God's word, and we've got to spend time with God in prayer. And when you combine those two things, right, that's where there's real power. He said, if our spiritually dead ones are to be raised, we must first get power with God. The reason we so often fail in moving our fellow men is that we try to win them without first getting power from God. And I feel like right now is the time when the church needs the power of God the most. In a world that needs healing, in a world that needs help, we need the power of God. And so I want to challenge you to spend additional time in prayer. I want to challenge you to get on your knees with God and just talk to God in prayer. I've said this before, but it's nothing more than an extended conversation with God. We talk to God, we listen to God, and it's a two-way conversation. It's not some formal thing that we have to, no. It's an opportunity to spend time with the God who created you, with your heavenly Father, who wants to be with you, who wants to spend time with you. And so when we view prayer that way, it's just when we read that Paul says, you know, we pray without ceasing, that's what he's talking about. It's that conversation that goes on minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day. We just talk with God as we go through life. So that's the first thing we got to do. We got to pray. But as we keep going in this passage, we see that there's a time, right, when we've got to move. We've got to pray, but we've got to also act. We've got to act. I don't know if you've ever been around people that like to talk and talk and talk. And maybe you've been at some type of a board meeting or something, and everybody has these great ideas, and we should do this and we should do this. Oh, yeah, okay, that's a great idea. You come back the next month and like, let's talk about that again. Oh, yeah, that was a great idea. Did we do anything? No, but let's talk about it some more. And so you talk about it more, and then you come back the next month and you talk about it again. And then you talk about it. And the reality is a lot of people like to talk, but not everyone likes to act. I've said before, as our church, that's why our church, we don't have committees. We don't have any committees here at Cornerstone. We have teams. Committees just sit around and talk about stuff. Teams are built for action. Teams are built to get things done. And so, you know, we've got to get to that point where we quit talking about it and we start doing something about it. And Paul was just telling them, okay, for some of you in the church at Thessalonica, they were so busy talking about it and waiting for it, and they forgot, they took their eyes off Jesus, and they forgot to live for him every day. And so let's kind of pick it up in verse 6, and we read this little section, 6 through 12 here. It says, now, dear brothers and sisters, we give you this command in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Stay away from all believers who live idle lives and don't follow the tradition they receive from us. So he's saying there's some believers that are idle, that are lazy, that are not doing anything. And you've got to stay away from them because they're just going to bring you down to their level. For you know that you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you. We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We certainly had the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to give you an example to follow. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command: those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. Right? It's always interesting when you aren't doing anything, you have a lot of time to get in everyone else's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work and earn their own living. He's addressing a problem in the church here. There were people in the church. Now, that's important in this section. When he's saying all this, he's saying there are people who are lazy, who won't work, and if they don't work, they don't get to eat. He's talking about people inside the church. He's talking about fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's not talking about those people we're trying to reach. He's talking about those people in the church who refuse to take responsibility, who have become a burden on everyone else around them because they won't do anything. They're just lazy people. And we know from this whole letter here that a lot of what was happening is they were waiting for Jesus to come back, and they'd quit their jobs, they'd quit doing anything, and they expected everyone else to provide their food for them and to provide everything else for them, and they are doing nothing. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, you've got to get with it. You can't do that. Jesus is coming back. We don't know when it's going to be, but in the meantime, you have a mission. In the meantime, you have a responsibility. And he's saying to them, right? He's saying, and I gave you an example to follow when I was with you. When I was with you, even though I could have asked for food, I worked. And we know that Paul was a tent maker. He actually had job. I mean, we see all this stuff in the New Testament. He actually worked during the day. He had a profession. He did a ministry, and then he did a vocation. Then he would come and minister in the churches. And he's saying, I actually provided for myself. I actually provided for myself. You didn't have to do everything for me because I didn't want to be a burden. Now, for all of us, I mean, and there's probably been times in your life you think back, and maybe you had someone come and visit with you. You had that. There's always that family member, all right, that comes, and when they stay, right, and you're thankful that they're there, but when they leave, you're like, thank goodness they're gone, right? Can y'all know who I'm talking about? You've got one too in your family that. While they're there, it's like you have to wait on them hand and foot. You've got to bring everything to them. They're a burden, and it's not that you don't love them, but man, they just wear you out while they're there. Okay, and so when they leave, that's the picture I get in my head when I read this. Right, Paul's saying that's not how you want to be, because when you're a burden, you wear everyone else out. And it's really selfish, because what it does, it makes everyone else forget about what God has called them to do so they can serve you. And what Paul is doing, he's calling us to be unselfish. He's calling us back to take responsibility. He's calling us back, right, to get our eyes on what Christ has called us to do. And so these lazy people were expecting everyone else to do everything for them, and it was just being a burden. And so he's saying, okay, you've got to get to the point where you're focused not on what you want and what you need, but on the needs of others. And if everyone is doing that, then this church works great. This whole idea of this family of faith, a community of believers, when we start getting to the point where we're all working together and we're all doing what God has called us to do, we're using our spiritual gifts. When we do that, it's amazing what can be accomplished for the kingdom of God. But it starts with prayer, and then it moves to action, because that's what they need. They need action. I was thinking about this, that the opposite of action, I think our first response would be say it would be inaction, like not doing anything. But I really think the opposite of action is apathy. The opposite of action is apathy. Apathy is when we don't care. And so when you get to the point where you don't care about anyone else but yourself, that's what was going on in the church at Thessalonica. They just didn't care about anyone else. They didn't care about the people who were lost all around them. They didn't care about what was going on, about the poor and the needy, about the hurting and the lost. They just thought about themselves. They're like, Jesus, we're waiting on you to come back. Come on back. And in the meantime, I'm just waiting. And Paul's saying, no, you've got to wake up, and you've got to realize you have a mission in life. I think part of this whole problem is we have this view of work that is so against Scripture. We think work is like just bad. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers? I owe, so off to work I go, right? You know, there's all sorts of bumper stickers about work. There's another one I saw that said, you've seen the one, hey, I'd rather be fishing or camping or doing anything else other than work. There's another one that says, work fascinates me. I can sit and watch it for hours. That's like, I think, the mentality that a lot of people have towards work. They like view it as something we have to do to make a living. You do realize, right, there's a theology of work. If you look at work, work was created before the fall. Right? God gave Adam and Eve responsibilities and jobs before the fall, before Genesis 3. And so when we realize that, we understand that work, we were created to do work. We were created to be active. We weren't created to sit around and be idle and lazy. God created us to do work. Now, because of the curse, because of the fall in Genesis 3, the ground was cursed, and we have to actually work to be able to eat food now. Before that, food was just freely available. Now we actually have to work to get food. But work itself is not evil. And so we were created to work. Ephesians 2:10, for you are God's masterpiece, created to do the good works that he's prepared for you in advance. So we've got to understand that. We've got to understand that work is not bad. In fact, it's what God has called us to do and how he's wired us. He's made us. He's given us gifts and abilities and talents that we are to use for his kingdom. And so we've got to pray. We've got to act. And so, again, I would ask you during this time, if you really thought about it, what's your legacy going to be? Is it going to be one of idleness? Or action? Idleness or action? Idleness or action? Think about that. Really, we're called to be active. There's actually, we can go in the Old Testament and we can find some more in the Old Testament. King Solomon said this. It kind of moves us to action. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 4, he says, farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. I love how there's so many just good illustrations in scriptures here. You can understand this. Farmers who wait for perfect weather never plant. If they watch every cloud, they never harvest. Just as you cannot understand the path of the wind or the mystery of a tiny baby growing in its mother's wombs, so you cannot understand the activity of God who does all things. And then this is where he says, plant your seed in the morning and keep busy all afternoon, for you don't know if profit will come from one activity or another, or maybe both. So what do? We work. We keep at it. We keep doing what God has called us to do, what God has made us to do. And Paul's reminding them, you've got to act. It's not about sitting around doing nothing. You've got to act. Then there's one final thing. There's one more aspect here. So we pray, we act, and the third thing is we don't give up. We don't give up. Verse 13, as for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. No matter what problem you're facing, no matter what's going on around you, no matter the persecution, no matter all this stuff. In fact, you think about the church here, the Thessalonian church. They were going through this intense persecution. They were dealing with people who refused to do anything. And the tendency for us is when we see that, when no one else is doing anything, look at all, and I'm trying to do good, and look at what's happening to me. I'm just not going to do anything either. We tend to throw in the towel. We tend to give up. We tend to sink to the lowest common denominator. And so Paul is saying here, I want to encourage you, those of you who are doing good, keep doing it. Don't give up. Again, take your eyes off of your problems and put them on your God. Because, again, this whole book has been about Jesus is coming back. Don't forget it. He has not forgotten you. And he's coming back again. And we've got to be ready for it because we don't know when it's going to happen. But in the meantime, we keep praying, we keep acting, and we don't give up. And so he's just telling us that in the midst of everything else that's going on, don't give up. Don't get tired. Paul said the same thing over in Galatians. He said, let's not get tired of doing what is good. Why? Because at just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone, especially to those in the family of faith. And I love that verse because, again, we don't know. We may not harvest that harvest of blessing in this lifetime. It may be in eternity. But our work is not for, I mean, we're going to reap a harvest if we keep going. And so we've just got to keep going and keep serving and keep doing what God has called us to do. Paul kind of talks a little bit in this last chapter about how to handle people who are idle, who are lazy. And then he gives them one final example. He's like, may the Lord of peace himself give you his peace at all times and in every situation. The Lord be with you all. Here's my greeting in my own handwriting, Paul. I do this in all my letters to prove that they are from me. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul's just saying, hey, this letter, you can trust it. It's from me, and here is my own handwriting. He probably had a secretary write it out a little bit, and so yeah, they had written out some of this, and he signed it now at the end saying, this is how you know it's from me. This is my handwriting. You can trust it. You can believe it. I was with you. And I just want to tell you guys, right, when we look at this, I believe this is just as applicable today as it was when it was written to the church at Thessalonica. Take our eyes off of our problems. Let's quit worrying about everything else. And let's really focus on what we can do for God. I want to leave you with a challenge and leave you with a response. And it's simply this. Our response is to let's not waste our life and let's not waste our influence. When we think about this, let's not waste our life. Let's not waste our influence. This crisis has taught us a lot of things, but I don't want to look back on this last 6 months with regrets. I don't want to look back on the next 6 months with regrets. I want to get through the other side of this and really think about what God has done in me, not just through me. I want to think about how I've grown in my relationship with God. John Piper wrote a book a few years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. And over the years, we've given away quite a few copies of it to high school students and college students. It's written to young adults. And this is kind of what it says in the book cover. It says, the American dream beckons people to spend their lives on trivial diversions, slipping through life, caught up with seeking success, comfort, and pleasure above all else. But God designed people for far more than this. In this book, John Piper makes a passionate plea for the next generation to avoid the dangers of a wasted life, calling us to take risks and make sacrifices that matter for eternity with a single, soul-satisfying passion for the glory of God that seeks to make much of Him in every sphere of our lives. He goes on to say that America is the first culture in jeopardy of amusing itself to death. Right? I mean, we see that. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves falling into the same trap as the world. He says this, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries, needs, and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do and not what God can do. It's a terrible sickness, and I thank God for those who have forced me again and again towards a wartime mindset. And so we forget that we're in the midst of a war. We forget that we're talking about eternity, about heaven and hell. And he says, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for them and to die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. I love that. Are you mastered by that one great thing? And he says, whatever you do, you find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life, and you find your way to say it and live it and die for it, and you will make a difference that lasts, and you will not waste your life. I think that's the challenge we all face. Will we live a life that matters? Will we not waste the opportunities we have? Will we use our life for God and His glory? We've got to remember that He's coming back. It could be at any time. And in the meantime, we have a mission. We have a passion to do what He's called us to do. I think the best way to wrap up today and to wrap up this whole series is we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For those of you that are here in person, we're going to pass out the elements here in a minute. And I want to read you kind of the context of this real quick, and then we'll pass them out. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives an instruction to a church, the Corinthian church. It's very like the church in Thessalonica. He said this, because it was a church that in some ways was focused on themselves instead of focused on each other. He said, when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What, don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? I'm certainly not going to praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord Himself. On the night when He was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread. He gave thanks to God for it. He broke it in pieces and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and His people. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until He comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you're really hungry, go home so that you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about these other matters after I arrive. And he's just telling them here, right? This, when we take the Lord's Supper, it's a time to take our focus off of all of our problems and put them on God. It's a time not to see how we can get ahead of everyone else, but it's a time to focus on God. And so we take a moment to examine ourselves. The praise team's going to come back up. I think we've got a couple people maybe to hand out the elements. Larry, did you get a few guys to? Okay, so we got that lined up. And if you guys, they're going to actually bring them to you instead of coming up here and receive them. We've got a tray on each side. They're going to pass them out. That way we don't have to all gather in one place. And when you get these, we'll take them together. But the wafer, the bread, and the juice are together. There's a top layer that you have to peel off. I messed this up the first service. To get to the bread first. So it's a clear top layer you peel off. And you may want to go ahead and do that so you can actually get to it because it's a little tedious. Go ahead and do that. And then after everyone has received it, I'll lead us together.